would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And last Sunday we were looking at verse 1 of Acts 20, Acts chapter 20, and we were looking at verses 1 through to verses 12. And so this morning we will be dealing with verses 13, and I'll read right till the end of the chapter. But this is one of those chapters where we're going to spend quite a bit of time. There's a lot for us to dig into and delve into here. And just for today, I'm going to be looking at verse 17 through to verse 22, because there is a lot of good and important truth, especially regarding leadership and eldership, that needs to be examined and considered. And so this morning I'm going to be dealing with some of that, and then this afternoon I'm going to be dealing with the remainder of that from verse 17 through to verse 22. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll go into the next part of Paul's farewell speech to the elders in Ephesus. But let's look at verse 13. Let's begin our reading from verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigalium. The next day we came to Miletus, where Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 22. "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Verse 25. "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please bow with me once again and ask the Lord's help in the preaching of the word. Our gracious God, we acknowledge before you this morning that we are weak, prone to wander, prone to drift away. Lord, perhaps the cares of this past week are laying heavily on us, and they are distracting us, and there is the inclination for us, Lord, to drift away. Oh, we pray that you would help us to have attentive hearts. Oh, we pray, Lord, knowing that to hear your word and to receive it is the work of your Spirit, Lord. But we pray that you would help us to lay hold of you, Lord. We pray, Lord God, that you would be merciful to us and that you would open our eyes and that we would see your Son, and that in seeing your Son, we would be conformed more and more into his image. Lord, help us now, we pray, to the glory of your name, to receive your word and to respond to it in faith and repentance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, beloved, this is one large section in Acts chapter 20, which really you could put under the heading of Paul's farewell charge to the elders. And there are a great many truths that are tightly packed in this chapter that Luke spends some time explaining to us. Let's just begin by way of introduction with what we've read from verses 13 on to 17. So Luke gives us, and this is customary of Luke, he gives us somewhat of a thumbnail sketch of Paul's travels, but then he pauses and then he unpacks things. So you know that by Luke's writing and his intention of writing that he wants us to stop and he wants us to think about what's going on here. But right in the beginning, we have a very brief account of Paul's voyage from Troas. We address the local church to Miletus, where he addressed the pastors or elders of the Ephesian church. In verse 16, he tells us that Paul was in a hurry. He mentions a number of island ports at which Paul and his companions stopped after leaving Troas and before arriving in Miletus. Leaving Troas, Luke writes, "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, a port on the Asian mainland, about 20 miles south of Troas. And then they took Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement that they go on ahead of him while he went on foot and then arrived at this port and they took him aboard." Now, Luke shares two facts with us without explaining them. He tells us that Paul sent his companions ahead without him. He also tells us, secondly, that Paul arranged for his friends to travel to Assos by sea and for himself to go by land. One needs to just pause for a moment and ask oneself, why did Paul decide to go on foot and send his companions ahead? Why did he do that? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. But one can only imagine, beloved, one can only think that Paul knew that he would go to Jerusalem and he knew that he would not see the elders of Ephesus again. And no doubt, perhaps, Paul had much to think about and much to pray about because he knew that this would be a time of great trouble and a time of great difficulty. The text tells us that. Anyway, he meets them at Assos. There's this prearranged rendezvous, and Luke tells us they took him on board and he came to Mytilene, as verse 14 says, situated on the southeast coast. And then Luke tells us we sailed from there the next day and came opposite Chios, which was a port opposite the mainland. Just another thought about why Luke is writing this. I think Luke is indicating very clearly that he's very much an eyewitness to what's going on with Paul. He's part of this group. He's witnessing. This is not secondhand information. He's actually himself recording what he saw and what he encountered. We read in verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to reach Miletus because he wanted to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. And I think there once again you see the first day. He wants to be there on the Lord's day. Now again, the fact that Luke would go to this much trouble to highlight these things, and the fact that he's showing us that Paul would go to this much trouble to give the message to the elders of the church personally, and the fact that Luke pauses and he takes time to explain this, I think is really important for us to be aware of, because what it does show us is it shows us once again the heart of this man, the Apostle Paul. It shows us his theology. It shows us his love for the gospel, but how his love for the gospel inflamed him with love for God's people. In fact, the last part of this chapter ends with a heart-wrenching departure where Paul and the elders in Ephesus are on their knees and they're weeping on one another's neck. So this is a very moving passage of Scripture. It's moving for many reasons, but one of the key reasons is that Paul knows that he probably will never see them again. And here's another really important thing about what Luke is recording here. You have to remember that this was the church that Paul spent the most amount of time with, nearly 3 years. And so the heart of the shepherd is clearly put on display for us. Well, let's consider a couple of things. Let's think about Paul in Miletus and his call for the elders in Ephesus. We read in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and he called for the elders of the church. It probably took a few days for a messenger to travel to Ephesus and bring the elders back to Miletus. But in due course, in verse 18, they arrived. Just before we study the text, couple of things that I just want to set before you. First, one of the things we need to be aware of here is that this is the only speech in Acts where Paul is addressing directly a Christian audience. All other records of his talking to a crowd are either an evangelistic sermon preached to the Jews or the Gentiles, or a legal defense before the Sanhedrin in the early days of the church, or the five speeches before the Jewish and Roman authorities, which are at the end of the book, or towards the end of the book. Secondly, I think what's also noteworthy here is the leaders addressed here are called elders, verse 17. And then verse 28, the word pastors is used, and then again in verse 28, overseers. Now, the plain reading of the text, just from this text, seems to be that Paul is using these words interchangeably. Now, he may not be, but I just think the plain reading of this text is that he's using these words interchangeably. And this word pastor is also used here, and it seems to be a generic term which describes their role. Leadership responsibility over the local congregation, as we've seen in Acts already, would have been shared by first the deacons dealing with the practical and the supportive role of the elders, and then it would be the elders, and the Greek word there is presbyteroi, elders or pastors. Now there may be a case to be made for something like a bishop, but you can't find that here. The word is used here. But you can really make that case only by looking at the roles of how Paul and Timothy conducted themselves in Ephesus, and in specifically in 1 and 2 Timothy. But let me also say this. Another thing that's very clear here is that we're dealing with a group of leaders. We're dealing with what seems to be a team. And it seems to be that this is the case as we move through the New Testament. You think of the Galatian churches. Paul appointed elders in the churches. In fact, later on in Titus, we read that he was to go and appoint elders in Crete. And so from this text, we see there's a team of leaders. There's a team of elders. And really, in a sense, friends, what was going on in the church and the well-being of the church was very much dependent on how the elders of the church served the Lord. In fact, that's Paul's hardship, how these men served the Lord. No doubt, Paul would have loved to have seen the whole church in Ephesus, but time schedules and his own strength dictated that he limit himself to speak and to meet with the elders of the church. One man said this, he says, "As the elders go, so goes the church in Ephesus." It becomes very clear in verse 35 that what Paul is doing here in this wonderful chapter, his aim, his purpose in reminding them about his own ministry is to encourage them to follow his example. Verse 35, "I have shown you in every way by labeling like this that you must support the weak." In fact, we notice this word, "I have shown you." Paul is saying, "Brethren, you have seen my life. My life has been my lesson for how I conducted myself and how I led the flock of God." Now, why am I saying this to you, beloved? I'm sharing this with you because you and I, when we read this chapter, we ought not to think that this is really just Paul's memoirs, Paul's musings, Paul's reflections. No, we have far more than that here. Here, this is Paul saying, "This is how I served the Lord for your good. This is the pattern of true servanthood. This is the pattern of someone who loves Christ. Here is what an elder, an under-shepherd, a servant of the Lord should be doing and how he should conduct himself." So let's see what Paul has to say about his ministry. And it's really important for us to see what the scripture teaches us about true servanthood, about the leaders in the church, because there is so much confusion about what a leader is that in the church is and what he does. This is really, in one sense, in a very real sense, this is what you should look for. These are the marks of a good church elder. These are the marks of a good leader in the church. This is what the church needs. It needs men who serve the Lord biblically. So let's take a look. Paul testifies that he has served the Lord faithfully. And he sets before them his example and his ministry in Ephesus. Before we break down the things he says, I want you to recognize a pattern here. I want you to see this pattern. And I want to draw this to your attention because it's not that evident in the English. But when you look at it in the Greek, you see it. Paul has this phrase that he says repeatedly through this chapter. He begins with, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." Verse 18. Again in verse 20, he uses the same thing, although it's not seen in English because it's written in a presumptive clause in English, so we don't see it. But it basically is the same thing. "You yourselves know." Again, this is repeated. You, brethren, know. This is the same pattern we see in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, we see the same thing. You know, brothers. Verse 1. Again in verse 2, you know. In verse 5, you know. In verse 9, surely you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, for you know. Why? Why this emphasis? Why is he saying to them, brothers, you know? Because, beloved, he was being attacked. He was being viciously smeared by Jews. This is particularly as he deals with the church in Thessalonica. He had to be smuggled out of the city by night. He had not returned, and his critics accused him of insincerity and of false motives. I think the same thing is going on in Ephesus when he had to leave the city. Remember, there was a riot and he had to leave? And so what we see is that Paul needed to defend the sincerity of his motives as he did in Thessalonica. And he says to them, brothers, you know my life among you, how I lived during the time I was with you from the beginning to the end. My character. Did I not follow Christ? Did I not urge you to follow me as I followed Christ? Did I ever appeal to you for your money? Did I ever try and use you for false gain? You know my character. And let me say to you, beloved, this is very important for us to take stock of. For this reason, the character of an elder is the most important thing about. It doesn't matter whether he is a gifted orator. It doesn't matter if he is a charismatic person. It doesn't matter if he has all these things that we as human beings tend to clamor after. It is the character of the man. You know, you saw my life. You saw how I followed Christ. You saw my sincerity. Again and again, Paul is saying, this is the example I set before you. So, what do we see here, friends? What do we see? When we think of the Apostle Paul, when we look at him in this text, what do we see here? We see servant leadership in submission and in imitation of Jesus' rule. Servant leadership in submission and imitation to Jesus' rule. The first thing that Paul says about his work is that he was serving the Lord. Duh. She's sitting there and he said, obviously, Pastor, he was serving the Lord. But friends, think about this for a minute. Let's pause. When you think about serving, when you think of your definition of serving, what comes to your mind? Really, in its basic essence, serving is doing what you're told, isn't it? Serving means that you are humble, that you are lowly. It speaks of submissiveness, compliance. It speaks of deference. So serving brings to mind those things. But then think about what the next thing is. Serving the Lord. What comes to mind when you think of the word Lord? Not a Lord or my Lord, but the Lord. The Lord. Hopefully, beloved, what comes to mind is this idea of authority, power, rulership, control, majesty, sovereignty. Now, when you think of the word servant of the Lord and you put them together, you have a very unusual kind of leadership that is presented before you. Some characteristics of the leader, this leadership come from the fact that the leader is first a servant. And some characteristics come from the fact that he serves the Lord. And when the Lord tells him to say a thing or do a thing, he says it and he does it. But he does it with boldness and he does it with confidence. Not because of who he is, but because of who the Lord is. Now, if you put these things together, you should have a picture of what an elder or a pastor, or if you prefer, a bishop in the church looks like. Can you picture it, friends? Now, let me say this to you. Everything that we see in verse 18 through to verse 21 is a description of that. Now, again, what's interesting about this is it's one sentence in the original. There's no grammar, there's no breaks. It's one sentence. It's Luke's writing this one sentence of what this servant leader serving the Lord looks like. And what we see here is that Paul is describing to us what the elder should look like. And he uses at least 12 characteristics. Some would say 13, but 12 characteristics. Now, it is important for us, beloved, to look at these characteristics. We can't just say that the elder should serve the Lord and then close our Bibles and then talk about anecdotes or stories about what that might mean in our experience. No, we must come to the Scriptures. We must look at what it actually means. What does it mean? How does it practically work itself out in the Church of Jesus Christ? How does it work itself out in your life? So there are four things I'm going to deal with. Well, I think I'll deal with three, and then I'll deal with the rest later on this afternoon. But let's look at them. Look at verse 19. I want you to remember that as Paul is describing, as Luke is recording what Paul is saying, this is a description of an elder, of a servant of the Lord. Serving the Lord, says Paul, with all humility. With all humility. The first and most important thing of someone who serves the Lord is that this person is to be humble, or if you have the ESV, lowly. And really, humility or lowliness is first a feeling toward God that He has absolute right over your life, that He can do with you as He pleases, that He has absolute authority to tell you what is best for you. And you are absolutely fine with that. You are willing to submit to that. Let me pause for a moment and say this to you. This is the golden rule. This is the golden rule about any kind of Christian leadership. You cannot lead. You cannot lead until you have learned to submit and follow. If your spirit has not yielded to the yoke of Christ, how on earth can you lead others? It is a spirit of utter yieldedness and submissive to the Lord as master. You see, beloved, what are we in the hands of the Lord? We are the clay, and He is the potter. So that's the first thing. But the second thing about humility and lowliness means that you have a sense of deep indebtedness to all people because of how graciously God has treated you. It is exactly the antithesis. It is the opposite feeling that everybody owes you something. That someone owes you their ears, or they owe you some kind of adulation. that someone owes you their time. Of course, there are relationships in which those things may be true. Someone may, in fact, owe you something. But there is here the truth of the fact that the more you are driven by what others owe you, rather than by what you owe them in love and service, the truth of the matter is the less lowly you are. Humility and lowliness says that I am a debtor. I am a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, to friends and to foes, because of what Christ has done for me. Beloved, here is the reality of lowliness and humility. It never thinks in terms of its rights. It empties itself. It takes the form of a servant. It becomes obedient unto death, even death on the cross. The true servant is Christ, isn't he? Who did not count equality with God something to be grabbed at or grasped at, but he humbled himself. And so I want to say to you, I know I am addressing the subject of elders and leadership, but this principle stands true for everyone who wants to serve the Lord. Understand what it means to be a servant. You cannot serve the Lord without humility. You cannot serve the Lord without lowliness. In fact, James says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he goes on and he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The worst possible thing to do is to put yourself or to set yourself forward as a leader because you think you know a thing or two. Because you think you can do this. That's the word. You don't know anything. It is the man who realizes that he is a sinner and that it is only the grace of God that he is saved. It is only the grace of God that he can do anything. It is that man who understands his own weakness and who submits himself to the Lord that is able to lead. Because he's able to follow. And so the first thing we see is lowliness or humility. But the second thing we see is tears. Look at what Paul says here. Serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears. When is it that we cry, friends? Well, there are many reasons we could cry. We could cry from physical pain. We could cry from heart-rending loss, from tragedy, from sorrow of some kind, from unbearable frustration and discouragement, from intense yearning, or from overwhelming joy. We don't really have any real description here of which Paul had in mind. But I do think we have some interesting pointers. Look at verse 31. Paul says this, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so in that sense of the word, his tears were the tears of intense yearning for their faith and holiness. But he doesn't say here in verse 19 why he cried so often. What should we learn from it? Well, it's okay to be an emotional wreck. No, I don't think that's what we should learn. I think what we should learn from this, at very least, is that serving the Lord means that you invest yourself. That you invest yourself intensely, that you're involved in people's lives, that you're involved in their struggles, that you weep with them, that you rejoice with them. At very least, true servanthood means real investment in people's lives. It means that you consider them as more important than yourself. that you love them with the same love that Christ loves them, an ever-growing and intense love, that you look beyond their weaknesses, that you look beyond their flaws, and you see them the way Christ sees them. One of the things that strikes me about the Apostle Paul is how he loved the Church of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. And therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Do you remember Paul's, or Saul's, first encounter with the living Christ on the road to Damascus? Do you remember what Jesus said to him as Paul was going and breathing out threats and arresting and putting to death Christians? Do you remember the words Jesus said to him? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" This man loved the church because you cannot separate the church from Christ. You cannot separate the church from Christ. And any leader who is going to lead in the church of Christ needs to love the sheep because Christ loved them and gave himself up for them. Lowliness, humility, tears. Notice thirdly, trials. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now let me ask you a question, beloved, as you think about the text. Why does Paul remind the elders about these dangers that he went through? Do you think he wants them to feel sorry for him? No. He is reminding them about these dangers because they are going to have to go through them as well. They are going to have to go through them as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, this is what Paul said about his struggles for the sake of the gospel. "Humanly speaking," he says, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus." I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, why would Paul write in such a way? What did he mean by that? Well, another way of looking at that is taking another passage of Scripture and looking at them side by side. In Acts chapter 20, and look at verse 29 of this very passage. This is what Paul says. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And then verse 31, "Therefore watch." Paul said he had to fight with beasts in Ephesus. And he says that the Ephesian elders will have to fight with what? Fierce wolves. You see the picture? And then you think about what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples before he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He said this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Beloved friends, the world we are living in is an evil world. And there are people who, when they hear the absolute claims of Jesus Christ, become so angry that they turn into savage animals. And the tragic thing is that in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, I want you to consider what Paul is saying. He is saying that these wolves will even come from among their own number. From your very own midst will savage wolves arise. In other words, think about this for a moment. In other words, some elders themselves in the church at Ephesus will become themselves enemies of the truth and righteousness, and they will speak perverse things about the message and the life of the other elders, and there will be conflict in the church. In fact, they may even plot against him, like Paul's own countrymen plotted against him. And Paul is saying, brethren, be ready. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. And if he can scatter, or if he can attack the shepherd or the shepherds, he will scatter the sheep. And so, beloved, we have seen in this text from Paul's very own example and life that serving the Lord means three things. These are the first three that I want to share with you. I thought I might get into the fourth one, but I won't. I'm going to end here. It means humility, it means tears, and trials. I want to set before you this reality that if anyone ever wants to be a servant, a real servant of Christ, these things are going to be realities for you. Is it no wonder that Spurgeon said to someone who was considering the ministry, don't do it. Do anything else. Do anything else. Resist it as much and as long as you can. And if you can't help yourself, then maybe the Lord has called you. These are going to be realities for you. If they are not, if these things are not true of you, these characteristics are not being formed and shaped in you, you have to ask yourself, are you really serving Christ or yourself? It is only this kind of leadership, beloved, that will do the church any good. Because there are many who are in the church because they are looking for sheltered employment. And they're there for their own pride, and they're there for their own ego, and they're happy to tell stories, and they're happy to entertain, and they're happy to be motivational speakers, and they're happy to go off on many different kinds of tangents and get the sheep all kind of lost in the woods. But these are the leaders that the church needs. I want you to listen to what Paul writes about young Timothy, his protege. He says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 to 21. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own. Not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Beloved, let me say, this is true of an elder, but this is true of any leadership. This is true of leadership as a father and as a husband. How are you to, husbands, love your wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is at the heart of true Christian leadership. This is at the heart of a man who desires to follow Christ. It is this desire to see Christ formed in the ones we love. It is this desire to see your wife be more and more like Christ. It is this desire to see your children embrace Christ. Oh, how much more important. Oh, how much more should we see this in the Church of Jesus Christ among the elders and the pastors who serve the church? Matthew 10, 40, 42 to 45. James and John come to Jesus And this is the kind of leadership that the world really boasts about. And that, Lord, I want to sit in your right hand. And I want to sit in your left hand. Lord, I want to be a leader in your kingdom. You know what Jesus says? You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be what? Your servant. See, beloved, if you are to serve Christ, you are to serve his people. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be what? Slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for me. This is part of what it means to have the character of a true leader and a true servant of Christ in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are many other characteristics, and I pray that you will stick around for this afternoon and get the rest. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our brother, the Apostle Paul, and for this wonderful example that he set before the church. They knew his life. He lived among them. They saw his service. How he served your people with all humility, with many tears and trials. And Lord, isn't that really just again a wonderful picture of the incarnation, of how our gracious Savior, you came and you lived among us, and you came and you served us. You did not come to be served, but to serve and give your life as a ransom for many. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning that has not yielded to your humble yoke, to your easy yoke, that they would learn, even from this passage, even from this sermon, of what you are like, Lord Jesus. Because you are humble and lowly in heart, and you give to those of us who are burdened with pride, burdened with arrogance, burdened with self-importance, burdened with all the curses of our sinful flesh, all of the curses of trying to be God ourselves. And Lord, you give us rest. Rest from these things. You take that yoke of slavery, that yoke of bondage, and you give us your yoke which is easy, and your burden which is light, and you give us rest. And I pray that you would grant this morning that those who do not know you would come and find in you, Lord Jesus, the most humble and most lowly of all servants. You who are the servant, but you who are the King of Kings and the Lord of glory, who was exalted and given the name above every name. Oh Lord, I pray this, and I thank you for your Spirit applying these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.